The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Well, good morning, everyone. We're going to turn to God's Word together now and to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John and chapter 5. Coming to where Laura was reading to us this morning, John 5, verse 31 through 47. Now, for those of you who were here 2 weeks ago, you will know that we were dealing with the third discourse. Here at Westminster, we're in the midst of a series on John's Gospel, which will be concluded by the end of the summer. And for those of you who may have missed a week here or there, I just want to remind you that the sermons are actually posted for free, online. So if you do have access, that doesn't mean you shouldn't come on a Sunday, because you can listen to it in the car. It means that it's available to you to recap, or if you've missed a week and you want to catch up, they are available there to you at www.westminsterchapel.ca. You just click on resources, go down to sermons, and you can listen to the message online. And 2 weeks ago, we were dealing with the third discourse, and because of the length of that discourse, I divided it into two. Part one was 2 weeks ago, part two is today. So we are picking up here in the second part of this discourse of our Lord, in beginning at verse 31. And last week, Scott was dealing with the feeding of the 5,000 with the fourth sign there. So we are trying to be consistent and have some degree of continuity. And what we saw those weeks ago at the beginning of this discourse was that the inherent glory, the identity of the Son, Jesus Christ, gives him certain prerogatives of life and power and authority. And Jesus is, in the first part of this discourse, showing that the same life and power and authority that is in the Father is also in him. And this leads now quite naturally on to the question of his authority. If the life and power of God the Father is vested in the Son, then what is the nature of his authority and how might that be defended? The question then really is a question of authority in our passage, and so it's often labeled in your Bibles the witnesses, or the fourfold witness to Jesus. And there are four witnesses that are identified in our short passage this morning. The first witness is John the Baptist. The second witness is the signs that Jesus has been doing. The third witness is from the Father himself. And the fourth witness is Scripture. The whole of Holy Scripture. So there are four witnesses that Jesus brings to this defense of his identity. Now, what is the nature of true witness? Jesus begins by saying, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true." What is the nature of true witness? Let's remind ourselves at the beginning here of what is happening. God the Son is witnessing, he's speaking, God the Son is speaking, and he is highlighting four witnesses to his identity. He's already told us that everything that is true about the Father in terms of his activity, his nature, his power is true of the Son. Jesus Christ is the self-disclosure of God. And what we have, as we discussed twice before now, as we've looked at John, in the doctrine of the Trinity, is that the members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are exhaustively representational of each other. If you have seen the Father, if you've seen me, Jesus says, you've seen the Father. I am in the Father. The Father is in me. They are exhaustively representative of each other. This is very important for this passage, because Jesus goes on to highlight that the reason they're not recognizing his voice is because they don't really know God the Father at all. Because if you know one, you cannot but know the other. They are representational of one another, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet here we have the condescension of the Son in his humility, in his obedience, facing the arbitrary charges of men. And he still says, okay, well, I'm going to bring forth my witnesses. And who are these witnesses? Well, the nature of true witness, Jesus actually, in terms of his own defense here, says, okay, I'm not going to witness for myself. He actually invokes the law of Moses because Jesus affirms it here in matters of human affairs. We're told that it's in the mouth of two or three witnesses that any matter shall be established. Deuteronomy 19:15. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Now, Jesus says, of course, that he's not doing this because he needs to receive testimony that comes from men. He's not bringing forth these witnesses because he needs some sort of backup to bolster his claims. You see, the remarkable thing about reading the New Testament is you never see Jesus footnote anybody else. You know, if you've done academic work, you will know that you have to show your sources. And you have to footnote the authorities you've consulted. Jesus never footnotes Cicero or Plato or anybody. Because he speaks with a self-attesting authority. His word has a self-attesting authority. So he's careful to note, I do not receive testimony from man, verse 34, but I say these things that you may be saved. And this is why he invokes his seemingly, well, his most oft-quoted book, Deuteronomy. And he brings forth not just two or three witnesses, he goes over and above. He brings out four. And this is quite a lineup. I mean, in any court of law, if you have this kind of lineup, you're in good shape. In fact, he has a watertight case, partly because he has two infallible witnesses, which is quite helpful, the Father and the Scriptures. So there's two infallible witnesses. One is empirically undeniable, his signs, the works that he's been doing. And the last witness, who is cited first in our passage, is the greatest man born of woman up until the time of Christ. So that's not a bad lineup. Jesus said John was the greatest born of woman till his own time. So this is not some meager testimony that he's sort of dragged up somewhere, but rather we have a remarkable set of witnesses here that Jesus calls in his defense of his identity and his authority. But he says, if I'm going to witness to myself without my Father's support, my witness is not true. But since we've already learned in this passage that Jesus can do nothing of himself, verse 30, as he hears, he judges, the Father is always witnessing through the Son anyway. And so when you read verse 31 and verse 32 there, the witness to which Jesus is referring to is really a summary. Verse 31 to 32 is telling us that God the Father is the one which witnesses. It's not John the Baptist. It's not referring to John the Baptist. It's referring, verse 34 makes that clear, it's referring to God, God's testimony. But nonetheless, he's going to bring forth his witnesses. And he begins by highlighting John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Now, we often don't give John the Baptist the credit he deserves. We don't really assign him much of a place of importance. He's usually referred to merely in passing, and yet Jesus regarded him highly. Very highly. It's partly that John himself points us forward, of course, to the Son. But there was a prophetic significance to John's ministry that he was a witness to the truth. This is what we're told. You have sent to John and he has borne witness to the truth. That was John's purpose. Jesus tells us he was the burning and shining lamp. And he points out that really the tense here is a present tense because the testimony is to the truth. The truth hasn't changed. In that sense, John is still testifying to the truth. He's still pointing toward and to the truth in Jesus. And he says, you yourselves sent to John. And you know, John could have put you and was trying to set you on the right path. If you'd received what John was having to say, my first witness, Jesus says, you'd have been set on the right path. But really, even though you sent people to him, you didn't really accept what he had to say. In fact, some of Jesus' first disciples were initially disciples of John. We read this in John chapter 1, 35 through 37. And they're with Jesus, they're with John when Jesus is passing by and he says, behold, the Lamb of God. And so they follow him and Jesus says, can I help you guys? In the sort of message version. And and they say, where are you staying? And that begins the discipleship of two of our disciples. So John's ministry was critically important. In fact, it was so important that Jesus invokes it several times in the Gospels. One of my favorite places is when Jesus is once again being questioned about his authority. And they say to him, in whose authority are you doing these things? And he says, well, I'll answer that question if you first answer me a question. John's witness, John's baptism, is it from God or from men? Well, that scared them. That's a scary question because there's a big crowd there and they all love John. So they actually conferred with themselves. The Bible tells us this. They got in a sort of group huddle and said, now, if we say it was from man, well, we're in real trouble. The crowd will stone us because they think he's a prophet. But if we say it's from God, he'll simply say, well, why aren't you listening to me then? So they turned around and said to our Lord, we don't know. And Jesus says, well, then neither shall I answer your question. You see, it was what we call in apologetics, a complex question. The complexity was built in to trap you, to condemn you, whatever your response. Jesus appealed repeatedly then to John. And yet Jesus is very clear at the same time that he does not appeal to John's testimony because he needs a human witness. But rather his purpose is, let me introduce you to a theological word this morning, soteriological. The purpose was to do with salvation. Jesus is saying the reason, the real reason why I'm referring to John is that you might be saved. That you might listen. It's not that I need man's testimony. You know, we see this, of course, at the tomb of Lazarus, don't we? Jesus prays. He says, Father, I know that you always hear me. But so that those around may know that you sent me. And then he calls Lazarus out of the tomb. You see, repeatedly, Jesus is concerned with our salvation. And he tells us that John was a burning and a shining lamp. You know, one of the commentators says here that there's a sense in which Jesus refers to John here as not only a burning lamp, but being burned up in terms of his witness and testimony. You know, there's a cost to being a witness to Jesus. You know what happened to John the Baptist? He was imprisoned, and then he was beheaded for his testimony to our Lord. It's a costly thing to be a burning lamp. It may cause you to be burned up. I received an email from my father this week in the desert in Pakistan. I won't refer to the exact location. He has returned home now. I got a second email from him this morning, thankfully, but he emailed me to say that they were conducting meetings in a strong Taliban area, and he was teaching at a Bible school down there that he was involved in establishing, and they had received death threats. They'd been told to leave within 5 days or face death. And sometimes we in Canada are not fully cognizant of the fact that to be a burning and a shining lamp in some context might mean you're burned up. It consumes you. It's costly. And for those of you who may be a little concerned, well, he did get home. He emailed me this morning safely. I did tell him to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. and that we have been sent out like sheep in the midst of wolves, so we're not called to be irresponsible. But it does cost to witness to the person of Jesus Christ. It cost John the Baptist his life. At the same time, we learn that John, being a lamp, is not a self-sufficient light. His light is a derivative light. That's why John said, I'm not that light. I'm just a voice. I'm a lamp. John's lamp was kindled to be a pointer towards our Lord. In fact, in one of the Psalms of Ascent, concerning the setting up of the throne of David, Christ our Lord, we read, there I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. Psalm 132, verse 17. So John had this prophetic role. But Jesus at the same time introduces this emphatic I. He says, but I have a greater witness than John's. He was a burning and a shining lamp, but I have a greater witness, or I have a testimony weightier than that of John. Great as John was, all that have come after John in terms of the Christ and his kingdom, Jesus says, Matthew 11:11, are greater than John. I love what Augustine has to say here, if you'll bear with me with the difficult language, but he was very good with words, Augustine. He wrote this about this passage. He said, thou didst direct thy attention to the lamp. Thou didst admire the lamp. He's saying, as if this is what Jesus was saying to them. Thou didst exalt at its light. But that lamp says there is a sun in which thou ought to exalt. And though it burns in the night, it bids thee to be looking out for the day, lest a man should stay at the lamp and think that the light of the lamp to be sufficient for him. Therefore the Lord neither says that this lamp has been superfluous, that's John, nor yet does he say that you ought to stay at the lamp. Of John the Baptist indeed it has been said he was not the light, but that he might bear witness of the light. In comparison of the other light, he was not light. But that was the true light that enlighteneth every man coming into the world. That was John's role. And it was an important one, and Jesus highlights it. The second witness Jesus highlights are his signs, his works. And we've been considering them for many weeks. Jesus says, the second witness to my identity, my authority, are my works. Now this, people might often think, is some sort of just an impersonal witness, as though he's citing just certain historical events or certain data. But that's not all they are, because the works of Christ form part of God's testimony concerning him, because Jesus has told us, I can do nothing of myself. I can only do what I see the Father doing. And so our Lord points to these works as something which again point beyond the works themselves. They're works that God the Father is doing in and through him. And they point beyond themselves to his unique origin and his unique authority. Newbegin writes, Leslie Newbegin, he says, and I quote, for those with eyes to see, these works are signs that the reign of God is present. But for some they are not signs of the kingdom, but causes of offense. Such people are offended because they do not have God's word abiding in them, and so they do not recognize them as witnesses of the Father's approval. And this is a remarkable fact, isn't it? Despite the power of this witness, it's notable that Jesus is repeatedly rejected in spite of all the works and signs that he was doing. Raising the dead, healing the blind, curing cripples. He's doing all these things in front of people, and yet these same people are rejecting him. Well, we're told it's because they don't really have the word of God abiding in them, and as such, they look at those signs and they don't say, ah, God's approval, this man is God's man. They come to an altogether different conclusion. And this shows us that miracles in themselves are powerless to save or convince anybody. You know, I've often been taunted by skeptics in my ministry that if I could just levitate the lectern or perform some kind of parlor trick, that they'd be converted and believe in God. It's nonsense, you know. It would be E.T. or something like that doing it, even if I could do such a thing. Some sort of trick, some kind of deception. You see, to recognize a sign, you have to understand something of what it's signifying. And herein lies the problem, doesn't it? I mean, if you can't read French, and you're driving on the roads in France, you've got a problem. The sign is there, but you don't know what it's saying or to what it's pointing, unless you understand something of what's being signified. And so what happens with many of Jesus' signs is that in fact they serve only to condemn those who stand about in their skepticism. The third witness that Jesus cites is the most important. It takes us back to the beginning, verse 31 and 32, and then he picks it up in verse 37 and 38. His father. Now, nothing new or novel is happening here. It's not as though God says, right, now it's AD 30, I better start witnessing to my son, otherwise nobody's going to recognize him. I've got to play catch-up here. It's not as if this is something new or novel that's happening, because God, the Father, has been witnessing concerning the Son since the fall of man. You can read the first prophecy about the coming of the Savior in Genesis 3, verse 15. The seedbed of the Bible. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. Beginning a long stream of testimony, prophecy, witness to the Son. So nothing novel or new is happening here. Rather, biblical revelation, Jesus shows us, rightly understood, has all been pointing to him. It's all been directed towards him. And this is what gives Christ his great confidence. He doesn't seem to be perturbed or troubled by opposition and persecution, even at the point where he turns around to his few disciples left and says, do you want to leave as well? Because the surety of his witness comes from his Father. That's the testimony that matters most. You know, it's very easy for us as Christians, isn't it, to be troubled by many, many things. To be tossed about this way and that in our difficulties, in our doubts, in our struggles and so forth. But Paul the Apostle reminds us, if God be for us, who can be against us? One of the first songs I wrote for the band I was in years ago, I'm thinking about this because I was at a Michael W. Smith concert last night in Hamilton, it was very good, was a song called, If God Be For Us, Who Can Be Against Us? You see, one person with God is a majority. That's democracy for you. One person with God is a majority. In history, that's always been true. You don't need a majority to have the witness and the certitude of the Holy Ghost. You don't. And we don't need a majority to see God's work being accomplished in this church. We don't need a majority to see God's kingdom coming in the city and in the nation. Because one person with God is a majority. So in your workplace or in your student life or whatever situation you're in right now, and you may feel pressed on every side, you with God is the majority in that situation. This is the victory that overcomes the world, Scripture says, even our faith. You see, we have the witness, we as believers have the witness of the Holy Spirit, don't we? The Lord is at hand. He's the captain of our salvation. He's our shield, our buckler, our strong tower, our deliverer. If you have this God on your side, God be for us, who can be against us? But they fail to recognize the testimony of the Father concerning the Son. And the source of their unbelief, Jesus identifies in three ways. He says, here's why. First of all, he says, you've never heard God's voice. You haven't heard God's voice. Moses heard God's voice. Moses heard it. And if they'd recognized the voice of Moses, they'd have recognized the voice of God in Christ as well. What does the scripture say in Exodus 33:11? So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. You think about that. The Lord spoke with Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. I think that's a Christophany. That is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. You've not heard the voice of God. Second, he says, you've never seen his form. But Israel, Jacob, had encountered the form in some manner or another, because we're told in Genesis 32:30, he says, I have seen the face, I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. He wrestled with God at Peniel. What's your name? He says. Why do you ask my name, since it is wonderful? Israel recognized God. But you know what? These men, his accusers, did not recognize him because they weren't true Israelites, nor were they true Jews. That is, they weren't true children of Abraham and Jacob by faith. That's why they didn't recognize him. You haven't heard his voice. You haven't seen his form. And you don't have God's word, thirdly, abiding in you. You don't have God's word abiding in you. And yet their forebears had. Psalm 119, verse 11, the psalmist writes, your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. But since the word of God had not been nurtured by faith in the hearts of his accusers here, but was a sterile, lifeless head knowledge, they did not embrace the words that came from Christ's lips. You see, they couldn't see what was signified. They didn't recognize the word made flesh, because his word was not in them. They didn't hear his voice, because they'd never really heard the voice of God. They didn't recognize his form. Unbelief then destroys the possibility of communion with God. The ironic thing here, the most difficult thing perhaps, is that the witness of the Father is only available to those who've believed the promises or embraced the testimony of Christ. What John means essentially is that the truth of God in Jesus is self-authenticating in the experience of the believer. Do you know that Jesus is the Son of God because you've done a mathematical equation or done X amount of historical research and become completely convinced by some trick of logic, some brilliant ingenuity? Or is it because you have the testimony of the Spirit in you? You see, in my life as an apologist, I've been greatly concerned with the issue of authentication and validation. How do I help people recognize and understand Christ's identity? How do I do that? How can I validate the claims of Christ? You see, we have this remarkable experience of the witness of the Holy Spirit, testifying with our spirits that we are children of God, the scripture says. You don't need a proof of his divinity, do you? I know the divinity of Christ as surely as I know my own name. I don't quite know how I know it that surely, I just do. I've got plenty of other reasons, but those are reasons after the fact. The primary testimony is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. How is God to be authenticated then, or his word to others? Quite simply, you can't validate God with anything beyond himself, because there's nothing more ultimate than the Creator God of Scripture to appeal to. God is God. When he's asked to identify himself by Moses, his response is, I am that I am. I am the living one. The Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. God is the source of all definition and all validation, so his word must be self-attesting. You see, my word is not self-authenticating, is it? Yeah, you can check up on me. You say, no, I'm not sure about that, really. I mean, has he really got that right? I'm just a fallible human vessel. Does God speak like that? the creator, the sustainer, the governor of all things, when God speaks. God never says in anywhere in Scripture, there is a vacuum, therefore, or there is a prime mover, therefore it follows that. There is motion, therefore. He says, I am that I am. And he speaks with a self-attesting authority. If you could appeal to a criterion beyond God in Christ to validate him, then what you were appealing to would be representative of a greater God, a greater authority, i.e. man. You see? If you appeal to something higher than God beyond him to authenticate him, then you have set up something that's more ultimate than God himself. That's why the challenge to the non-believer is always, this is the God of Scripture manifest in Jesus Christ. This is the way he says the world is. Try and make sense out of life without him. Try and give meaning to reality without him. It's impossible. The answer, of course, is found in the triune God of Scripture. It's God who brings all else into judgment. Jesus says, for judgment I have come into this world. It's not me and my rationality that brings God to the bar of my reason, but God who brings all of my reasonings into his judgment. The attestation then of the Father through the Son is totally personal. And here's what I want to point out to you, for those of you who are thinking, well, this has not been very helpful so far. When God acts, when God the Father acts, each person of the Trinity, when God is active, is active. It's from the Father, through the Son, by the person of the Holy Spirit. And what differentiates Christianity from all other perspectives, friends, is the absolute personality of God. That our God, unlike all other religious perspectives, any perspective in the world, is totally personal. Our understanding of reality is totally personal. Not impersonal. All non-Christian perspectives on reality resolve themselves into some kind of impersonalism. But the God of Scripture is absolutely, totally, and exhaustively personal. In fact, I think it's only in the context of a covenant theology that we have a truly personalistic view of reality. Because it's not simply God who is personal. His creation, therefore, is a personal creation. And we as his creatures are personal. And he relates to us always personally in terms of his promises, his covenant. It's personal. God's relationship to us is exhaustively personal. You and I are either covenant keepers or covenant breakers as we stand in relationship before God. There is nothing impersonal about your experience or mine. John Calvin actually begins his great Institutes of the Christian Religion by recognizing that knowledge of oneself is dependent upon one's knowledge of God and vice versa. If you reject Jesus Christ as the divine person, all you have done is confined yourself to an impersonal universe of fate. That's it. That's your only choice. It's an ultimate impersonalism and fate, or it's the personal God of Scripture. There's no other alternative. The skeptic sometimes says to me, you know, Joe, I really would like to investigate Christianity, but the truth is, if I do that, I'd have to investigate all the other world religions as well. I can't do that, I haven't got time to do that, and probably could do it in a lifetime, therefore there's no point. As though there's some sort of abstract, floating, objective brain that's going to analyze and, you know, question all of these alternate worldviews. But you know what you can say to such a person is, here's the source of the difference, personalism versus impersonalism. It's the personal God of Scripture, or the total impersonalism of a lonely world. It's the rationality provided in the world by God as a moral universe where there is true justice found in Jesus Christ, or an empty insistence on impersonalism. And believe me, I've been involved in enough debates to tell you that that's where it always ends. Right there. Staring at a blank abyss of nothingness. Without Jesus Christ. The final and fourth witness. And with this I close. Is Scripture. Jesus points to the personal testimony, witness of his Father. And then he says, the final witness, the Father himself has testified, you don't have his word abiding in you. Verse 39, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you might have life. Jesus points to the Scriptures themselves, and he, as you know, throughout the Gospels, endlessly appeals to Scripture to justify his claims and establish his identity. In fact, he uses the terms law and word of God synonymously, interchangeably throughout the Gospels. And so it's no surprise that the focus of his indictment against these people was their failure to believe Moses, who was God's instrument in the writing of the Torah, which means law. The common mistake of the Jews of that time and previously had been treating the Torah, the law of God, as the source of life rather than pointing the way to life. Treating it as the source of life rather than pointing the way to life. And Jesus notes they were diligent in searching the Scriptures, but they misused them because they sought something in the letter. They sought life in the letter rather than in the person that the Scriptures reveal, and that is Christ. So Jesus in no way runs down Scripture here. We need to be careful with this particular text. Jesus is not running down or denigrating the value of the written word in any way. On the contrary, most commonly he rebuts the Pharisees by saying you neither know the Scriptures nor the power of God. But these Scriptures, he says, testify of me and to me. And they could have directed you in the way of life, because they point to me, but now you refuse to come to me that you might have life. So what good then has the Scripture done to you? You see, it's possible to treat, for all of us to treat Scripture in an erroneous fashion, isn't it? There's two types of knowing. You can know about something, or you can know someone or something experimentally, personally. So some of you here might be royalists. You might know a lot about the Queen. You might be interested in the royal family. But have you met the Queen? Do you know her? And have you spent time with her and her corgis? Have you, perambulated about the Windsor Castle or whatever? Probably not. Probably not. So you might know about the Queen, but you don't know her. You might say to me, Joe, have you ever heard of the Orient Express? Do you know what engine it uses? And so on. You might know all about the Orient Express, but you know what? I've been on the Orient Express. Through Thailand and Malaysia. It's a remarkable experience, actually. I was working at the same time, sort of. But I've actually been on that train. I smelt it. I stood on the observation car. I have a personal experimental knowledge of it. Who knows more about the Orient Express? Who knows more about the Queen? You see, there's a danger with the Scripture of just an academic interest as an intellectual exercise rather than living faith in Christ that expresses itself in obedience to that word. So Christ says, you're not living in obedience to it because you won't come to me that you might have life. Sometimes the more heady we are, and I have to guard against this myself, the more doctrinaire we can become, we start to miss the wood for the trees, as we say. You start to miss the knowledge and love of Christ for a knowledge of a well-worded statement about him. You can really phrase a paragraph well theologically about Christ and yet not know him. It's possible to memorize a body of doctrine and be a dead corpse. Because salvation itself does not come in and through a remarkable grasp of doctrine. I read a rather disturbing article recently, which was painful to read for me. It was called, Why Are Reformed Christians Often Mean? And as a believer who considers myself a true child of the Reformation, and having moved in such circles for many years, I've found some painful truths in it. That it's possible to be awfully mean with our right doctrine and not express the gracious, truthful working of the Holy Spirit that always makes our knowledge of the truth experimental, real, alive, active, pliable, gracious and truthful, not wooden, not hypercritical, but seasoned with grace. And that's a challenge to all of us. Jesus identifies then the root of the problem in terms of the rejection of his identity as the problem of human pride and human self-glorying, doesn't he? What does he conclude with? I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. There it is, right there. You can search the scriptures, know the doctrines, and fail to have the love of God in you. Let's not be in that position. Let's not neglect the scripture at all cost. But let's not lack the love of God in us in the name of honoring God. Because if our objective is, Jesus says in verse 43, I have come in my Father's name, you don't receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from God? There's the problem, that carnality, the love of praise and precedence. That mentality of the world that wants glory and honor from man rather than from God. And that's a danger for all of us, whether we're a homemaker, a banker, or an academic. Jesus was addressing the academics of his day, who were often very susceptible to this. And there's a potential, even in modern Christian circles, in fact, I think it's very prevalent in modern Christian circles, where we lust after the world's praise. We lust after the world's credentialing. We just want some scholar to say something nice about us, some politician to praise us in some way. If a celebrity gets converted, stick them on TV, quick. Somebody saying something nice about Jesus. Makes us feel better. Do we really need to seek the praise that comes from men? Jesus didn't need it. Neither do we. Newbegin writes, as long as men and women seek to be something in the eyes of one another, they are stopped from recognizing the only true glory is to be found in total self-emptying. It is because Jesus seeks nothing for himself that he's the complete manifestation of the glory of the Father. This is such a total subversion of all human ideas of greatness, of divinity, that it is rejected and the gift is refused. There's a complete reversal here. Human self-glorying then is an attempt, in a sense, to usurp God's order and usurp the place of authority. And what Jesus, I think, is saying to us is that if we seek the honor that comes from men rather than the honor that comes from God, we won't only fail to recognize who Christ really is, we will certainly fail to submit to his authority in all of life and thought. So Jesus says, I come in my Father's name, you don't receive me. Others will come in their own name. And you'll receive them. You'll receive them. Other human authorities, human ideas, human leaders, human thinkers, human influences, you'll accept them and you'll reject the Lord. This is a real controversial subject today, isn't it? The question of authority. The question of authority. I've come in my Father's name, literally Jesus meant, I've come in my Father's authority. He tells us this in the parable of the wicked tenants. You know, he sends those servants to his vineyard. He says, gathers my share of the crop. And they beat the first servant. They beat the next one. And finally, he sends his son. He says, they'll respect him. He's my son. He represents me. And they killed him. Well, Christ comes in his Father's authority. The word author and authority are related terms, derived from the Latin. And they mean literally to produce or to increase. In English, author is a creator, a producer of something. An authority is one with the right to command and possess the possession of a jurisdiction. Jesus himself is the supreme author and authority over all things in heaven and earth. That's what we're told. And so his jurisdiction as creator and redeemer is total. He's the source of our authority. It's Christ to whom we look as the source of our authority. You're in the Greco-Roman world into which the apostles preached, and it's the same today, where human thinking and reasoning is exalted, and the humanistic scientist is often exalted as the source of authority. We are told that Christianity is impossible, it's improbable, it's discriminatory, it's sexist, it's homophobic, it's intolerant, and so on. Why? Well, because their source of authority, their authorship is different. They don't see the source of authority as being in Jesus Christ. You know, the first century Greek thinker Lucretius, who was an evolutionist, by the way, said, nothing, first century BC, this is what he said. Listen to the timely relevance. Nothing can ever be created by divine power out of nothing. First century BC. You see, a God outside of man's control is unacceptable to humanistic people. In the Greek world, in the Roman world, and it's again true today, magic, mysticism, occultism appealed to people because it gave the illusion of control over their environment. People are again fascinated by these things because they think that they can somehow govern their own fate by meddling in these areas. Modern philosophers have essentially said the same thing. The rational is the real. What you think in your mind, that's real. That's truth. But Scripture says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen are not made out of things which are visible. Every single one of us acts and lives in terms of an author and authority. A creative word of an author, the authority, the jurisdiction of somebody. Whose authorship and authority do you live under? For the non-Christian world, you see, what distinguishes us again from all these other things, all these other views, is our personal God. You see, we don't rest our authority on some abstraction. We don't talk about man's idea, non-being, chance, the void, and so on. We speak about the person of Jesus Christ. He's our source of authority. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. You see, the problem of the Pharisees, and I promise you this is my last comment, is that they had rejected biblical authority. They hadn't accepted it. You see, sometimes people can think, they look at the Pharisees and they say, you see, their problem was they were biblicist. They were too interested in the scriptures. No, Jesus points out that their problem is they'd rejected biblical authority, and in its place they'd put their own thinking, their own traditions. And because of that, they couldn't recognize Christ. They were blind concerning him. The fourth witness, the scriptures, they didn't really believe. That's what Jesus tells us. In particular, they didn't believe the law of God. They didn't believe the Torah. Moses, the one in whom Jesus says, you've placed your hope. It's very important to notice this, my friends. Jesus does not say, you all notice, your problem is you're too Old Testament bound, you've not understood the cultural blindness of Moses. That's not what he says. Neither does he say, stop being so legalistic and stop focusing on the Bible and tell me what you feel about the issue. He actually tells them, you want to go to Moses? To Moses we shall go. You have abandoned the word of God. You have abandoned the law of God. And he will accuse you before the Father. That is an incredible statement. You think I'm going to accuse you before the Father? No. Moses will be your accuser. Because he wrote about me. He testified to me. This is the word of God. Because you don't have it abiding in you, Moses will condemn you. If you believed Moses, you could not have failed to believe me. Who spoke to Moses from the burning bush? The eternal word. Who gave the law to Moses on the mountain? Another God? No, the word. Who has now been made flesh. This is reinforced at the mountain of transfiguration. Who meets with Jesus? on the mountain of transfiguration? It's not Cicero and Plato, it's Moses and Elijah. The law and the prophets, you know what this tells us? The fourth witness is the unity and authority of the whole of Scripture. And this is the most important thing I want to leave you with. The unity and authority of all of Scripture in all its parts. We dare not compromise the Word of God and play with it in any part because it testifies to Jesus Christ. And if we fail to believe it, we will fail to believe Moses. And you know what? Today the tragedy is many people believe that they believe in Jesus Christ. But they believe in a Jesus they've created in their own imagination. A Jesus who looks much more like Karl Marx or a hippie from the 1960s than the Jesus of Scripture. You can fabricate a Jesus from your own imagination. You know that. Christ said, if you'd believe my word, if you'd believe Moses, you would have recognized me. We can't drive a wedge between the God of the Old and the God of the New Testament. You know that the Old and New Testament, those are not inspired transitions in the Bible. You understand that. It's later that we called it the Old and New Testament. It's all the Word of God. And it's God's covenant word to us. We do not believe in two gods or three gods speaking in a different way. In Scripture, we believe in the one God manifest perfectly through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we believe in the unity and authority of the Scriptures. The fourth witness, John the Baptist, the signs, the Father, and the Word of God. And as we are faithful to it, God will move through His church and through His people. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. You yourself said your word is truth. And we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We do not want to be people of the dead letter, but of the word and of life in the Spirit. Lord, we want to be those whose hearts and minds crave intimacy with you, where your word abides in us and lives in us and quickens us and transforms us. Lord, we want to understand your word. We want to know the truth that we might be set free. But Lord, we also want to be gracious with one another, kind towards each other, expressing the love of God through our obedience to your word, not just an intellectual affirmation of it. Help us, Lord, to live faithfully in terms of your word so that our witness will be effective in our families, in our communities, in our schools, in our universities, in our workplaces. And Lord, we know as we look about that there are many would-be authors and authorities all around us vying for their place and precedency and glory. Help us, Lord, protect us from seeking the praise which comes from men and neglect that glory and praise which comes from you alone. Give us a heart that desires to honor you above all. And to glorify your name that we might discover what it truly means to be human. To worship you, to enjoy you forever, to serve you with love and faithfulness and to serve our brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his word. Thank you for his signs. Thank you for the witness of the Holy Spirit in each of our lives that testifies that we are children of God. And what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. We bless your name and we thank you for your word. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.